As we take up our study tonight, we're going to be looking more closely at the actual speech that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. We looked at the introduction this morning in the first 13 verses, the day of Pentecost, explained a little bit about that. We pointed out the presence of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. We noted the people that were there from nations all over that part of the world, coming from as far as the east where Parthia and Elam were, and then all the way to the west where Rome was and the Isle of Crete and Cyrene and North Africa and so on. So Peter's sermon began in verse 14. And the first thing that we note is that there was a defense against the charge of drunkenness. Now, I pointed out this morning that actually, in a way, the whole sermon is built upon the superstructure of his explanation of this charge and showing not only what it was not, but also what it was. What was the real explanation for this? And we pointed out in verse 12, they were all amazed and were perplexed, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" So that in a way, this sermon is an explanation of what meaneth this. The apostles were speaking in languages they had never studied. And there were miraculous occurrences such as the sound as of the rushing of a mighty wind. There was the appearance of the substance that then parted asunder like fire. And then the fact that they could speak in languages they had never studied. What meaneth this? And so Peter sets in to explain what meaneth this. "These men are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But rather, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." So I want to invite your attention now to the passage in Acts 2:16 through 21, which is that part of the prophecy of Joel that Peter quotes. This is Joel chapter 2, and it is quoted here in Acts chapter 2. It is quoted by Peter in the sermon. So in verses 17 and 18, the prophecy says, "And it shall be in the last days, saith God, I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Yea, and on my servants and on my handmaidens in those days will I pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." So here we have the promise of the pouring out of God's Spirit upon all flesh. All flesh is defined in the context, not as meaning every single human being, but as involving your sons and your daughters, your young men, your old men, your servants, your handmaids. So young and old, male and female, bond and free, and that is the meaning of all flesh. People from all flesh. The Holy Spirit would be poured out upon people from all walks of life. So, upon all flesh. In verses 19 and 20 of the prophecy, God says, "And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the day of the Lord come, that great and notable day." In these verses, we have the promises of judgment and the overthrowing of the old order and the establishment of a new order. Now, when Joel had made that prophecy when he had written these words, it was God making the prophecy. When Joel had written these words back in Joel chapter 2, he had been foretelling a time, as you can see in this analysis here, that included both the great blessings of God in pouring His Spirit out, but also the judgment of God that would come at the same time. So we would have both the goodness and the severity of God. And so the promise of blessing and the bestowing of the Holy Spirit and the promise of the judgment and this overthrowing of the old order is a reference to God's rejection of Old Testament Israel. Of Old Testament Israel. And nowhere would this be symbolized more vividly, maybe not symbolized so much as epitomized, as in the destruction of Jerusalem that would occur approximately 40 years, almost exactly 40 years from this date. And I am convinced that the prophecy of judgment in verses 19 and 20 has to do with the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, epitomizing the rejection by God of Old Testament Israel and the establishing of a new order. The new order being the order of the Messiah, the Christ, the kingdom of the Christ. And this is what was involved in that prophecy. And then finally, the promise of salvation to all who call upon the name of the Lord. Verse 21. And it shall be that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I told you this morning, to me, what an absolutely wonderful, neat thing it is that the Spirit does here in using this prophecy to do at least two things. One, to answer the charge that these men are drunken. And the other, to provide the transition to the real subject at hand, which is the opportunity for salvation. You see, that last statement of that prophecy, that last statement of the prophecy was not Peter's words. These were the words of God spoken through Joel, so that for over 800 years, this prophecy had been on the books. And the promise was, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, this is the prophecy of Joel, and from this now, Peter launches into the next part of his lesson. The witness of Jesus. Now, by the witness of Jesus, I'm talking about the testimony of Jesus' own life. Okay, here's the testimony of Jesus' own life. The people that were here, at least many of them, had known Jesus. They had certainly known of Jesus. No doubt a great many of those people had heard Him preach. They had seen Him do miracles. Now, there were people there from all over the place. They may not have. But a great many of these people would have beheld the very things that Peter now says in verse 22 of Acts 2. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by Him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know. Now there's the calling upon this multitude to admit, to acknowledge what you know. You know that this man went about, as later he would tell Cornelius, doing good. That's all Jesus did. He went about doing good. He did miracles. Miracles of all kinds. Miracles ranging from showing His power over inanimate things such as the water and the wind, the storm at sea, the food that He could augment and miraculously increase, the very raising of the dead, the healing of the lame and of the blind. Yes, He was a man approved of God unto you by many mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by Him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know. Now the charge. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you, by the hand of lawless men, did crucify and slay. What was Peter's face like? I do not believe that Peter was clenching his teeth and showing extreme anger, but he was sternly presenting a charge here. And I want you to remember, there's a multitude out there listening to this. We must keep in mind the multitude. There's a multitude, and this is a huge multitude. Because 3,000 out of that multitude become Christians this day. How many others were in that multitude that did not? It was a huge multitude. And what was the multitude thinking as they heard Peter say, "You, by the hands of lawless men, did crucify and slay"? Can they say, "Oh, no, we didn't"? No, they cannot say that. That is a fact. He was crucified. And it may have included some in this very multitude that said, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" No, they cannot deny that. And as you're going along here, I want you to be aware that they can't deny any of this. They can't deny the sound of the rushing of the mighty wind. They can't deny the apostles are speaking languages they had never learned. They cannot deny the miracles of the prophecy of Joel. They cannot deny the miracles that Jesus did. Even His enemies conceded that those were miracles and that He did them. And now the charge, Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay. Lawless here is a reference to Romans, men who lived outside of or apart from the law of Moses. So here were the Jews, people of the law, who used the hands of lawless men, the Romans, to crucify Him. And that's what you did. That's a fact. The resurrection. And do you realize that if Peter had not been able to preach this part, if he had not been able to affirm this part of this lesson, then all that day would have been in vain. There wouldn't have been a day of Pentecost. But he affirmed the resurrection of Jesus, beginning in verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that He should be holden of it. Rather than emphasizing how hard it was for God to raise Jesus, Peter is emphasizing how hard it was for death to hold Him. That it was not only hard, it was not possible that death should continue to hold Jesus. David's prophecy. For David saith concerning Him, I beheld the Lord always before my face, for He is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Now in that part of the psalm, the psalmist is affirming the nearness of God to him as his help. He's on my right hand. So at this part, the psalmist is saying something that could be true of anyone that is a servant of God, that the Lord is on my right hand. He's with me. He's near. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh also shall dwell in hope. My flesh, not my soul, which we might expect Him to say. But when someone dies, you say, my flesh shall dwell in hope, because you will not leave my soul unto Hades, neither wilt thou give thy Holy One to see corruption. And so here is the prophecy, and we have highlighted verse 10 on the overhead there. This is the prophecy of David. Now this multitude is hearing this. These are words from their own scriptures. And so he says, now let me explain. These were the words of David. Do you think David was talking about himself when he said these words? Brethren, I may speak unto you freely of the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. David died and is still buried. Now that multitude is standing there thinking, yeah, that's true. And whether they had ever thought about it before or not, they think about it now, that David was not talking about himself. Who in the world was he talking about then when he said that? What in the world? And of course, it wasn't anything in the world, was it? It was God. But what moved David to make this amazing prophecy? David, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn to him with an oath that of the fruit of his loins he would raise one up to sit upon his throne, He, foreseeing this, spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. Now, most of you in this audience are aware of the fact that during the lifetime of David, God promised David that I will raise up your son after you, and he will reign upon your throne forever. And I will establish the days of his kingdom. It will be like the days of the sun and of the moon. Now, Peter makes a connection here between David's having received that promise and his making this prophecy of the resurrection. Now listen, I want you to be sure and see that. David is an inspired man. Therefore, David did not have to come up with this all by himself. But it is a fact that God had promised David, I'm going to raise one of your descendants up and he's going to reign forever. And his kingdom is going to be like the days of the sun and the moon. Well, how in the world will that be? How can anybody reign over a kingdom, the days of which will be as the days of the sun and the moon? Because people die. Well, the way it would be done would be that Jesus, the descendant of David, would not begin his reign until he was raised from the dead as the first fruits of them that are dead, meaning the first raised with the final resurrection. Jesus was not raised like Lazarus was raised. He wasn't raised like Jairus' daughter was raised. He wasn't raised like those people. He was raised as the first fruits of that final resurrection, meaning he never had to die again. And since he never had to die again, he could reign forever. And the Spirit led David to see that connection. And that's why he prophesied of the resurrection. Here is a prophecy of a resurrection. So if you're the multitude and you're thinking, now this thing about the resurrection, I don't know about that. What about this prophecy? And it's interesting to me that Peter does not start in saying, well, where's the body? Well, and dealing with all the theories. No, he just says, well, that's what David said was going to happen. Now, this multitude would know enough about the situation to know that nearly 50 days ago, when Jesus was crucified and he was buried, that on the third day there was a great furor throughout the city. Not only was there a great furor going on, swirling around the idea that something had happened at that tomb, they would have known about that. They would have also heard of the considerable body of testimony that no doubt existed by now, that for 40 days after that resurrection, Jesus had shown himself alive by many infallible proofs, appearing to well over 500 people during that period to show them that he was alive. And the affirmation, this Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses. We all, I and these other men here. These are the 11. Peter standing up with the 11. Chapter 2 and verse 14. We are witnesses. Now the power of that witness is the fact that these witnesses are speaking in languages they've never studied. They are embodying a miracle. They are exemplifying a miracle in the very process. And while exemplifying the miracle, they're saying, we are witnesses that He was raised from the dead. Now, that's a little bit hard to say, How are you going to do that in the face of this obvious miracle, which is going on right before them? And so he explains that Jesus is in heaven upon His throne. This Jesus did God raise up whereof we all are witnesses. being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He hath poured forth this which ye see and hear." The seeing and the hearing of the multitude was something that nobody had to tell them about. They were experiencing that. You see how Peter and the Spirit here is weaving both the observations of the multitude and that which the multitude knew with some things they perhaps almost certainly had not thought about. But the result is to come up with an extremely powerful, compelling lesson that could hardly be successfully denied. This Jesus, whom you crucified, is exalted to the right hand of God. I have Psalm 110 and verse 1 on that point because during His life, Jesus brought up this very passage. It says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." So the idea there, referring to the Messiah, the Christ, is that He would take His place at the right hand of the Father to rule until all things were put under His feet, until all things were subjected unto Him. He is in heaven. And now, notice, these men embodying the very possession of the Holy Spirit by the language they were speaking at that moment were saying, "He is the one who has poured forth this which you see and hear." So their witness not only was He was raised from the dead, their witness was also He's the one who's given this. Which goes back to, you want to know what this means? What it means is He's in heaven. He's in heaven, He's Lord, He's Christ, and you killed Him. Now can you also begin to feel perhaps how some of that multitude was beginning to react? And I'll tell you, as I just imagine it, I can feel the hair beginning to sort of lift a little bit. It makes a chill run up and down your spine to think of this multitude. And they're facing undeniable evidence that this Jesus was raised from the dead. "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." Now the multitude's reaction. They had heard the sound of the mighty wind that had called them together. Not actually a mighty wind, but the sound of it. They had heard that. They had seen the apostles doing the impossible before their eyes. The prophecy of Joel, in the context of these miracles that were being done, had a powerful influence. They remembered that Jesus had indeed done mighty wonders and signs. There was probably a good deal of guilt on the part of some of them, maybe many of them, to have been involved in such a terrible deed as the crucifixion of Jesus. I mean, if you will think about it for a moment, I doubt if there's ever been a mob action, but what somebody that was in that mob later regretted that they had been a part of that mob, and thinking on what had been done, felt repulsion for what they had done. I have no doubt that there were people in this multitude who regretted having been drawn into the crucifixion of Jesus. And that guilt would have been intensified greatly by this sermon. Jesus was raised from the dead. His body disappeared from the tomb in spite of all that the Jewish and Roman authorities had done to prevent it. No one can think of anything to have done that they didn't do. And yet the body was raised. Jesus was raised from the dead. And this fit with the prophecy of David, who obviously was not talking about himself, but there was someone who was supposed to be raised. And the apostles, manifesting the miraculous gifts of God, testified that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, when they heard this, we have now summarized once again the evidence that, and not only the evidence, but the influence now that was brought to bear upon this multitude. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? How did they say that? Brethren, what do you think we ought to do? No, I believe they said it in anguish. Brethren, what shall we do? They were desperate. The multitude had heard the testimony, and they knew it assuredly. That's what Peter had said, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly. They knew it assuredly, or they believed it. And now their guilt was full grown. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter gave them the answer. And this is the answer to what you need to do. Not only if you happen to be there and crucify Jesus, but it's also what you need to do if you have ever been guilty of sin of any kind. If you have ever uttered a word you should not have uttered. If you have ever thought a thought you should not have thought. If you have ever lied, or if you have ever done whatever the transgression may be, Peter's answer would be the same. Repent ye, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ unto the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now in this verse, two things are required. There are promises given in this verse. Remission of sins is one of the promises. The gift of the Holy Spirit is another of the promises. But I'm focusing on what is required. And there are two things required in this verse. Repentance and baptism. Repent ye and be baptized. That's what you need. What shall we do? Repent and be baptized. Two things. Why not faith? Why not believe? Because they've already done that. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly. They'd already done that. Now when they heard these things, they were pricked in their hearts. They were pricked in their hearts because they'd already known it assuredly. They already believed it. Repent. Repent and be baptized. Now the people, hearing these words, would have understood the exact meaning of these terms because they were spoken in the common language they were then speaking. They knew what these terms meant. In our English, we don't have any problem with the idea of defining repentance. We do have a problem in English defining baptized because most dictionaries are not courageous enough to give it like it should be. But when they heard this word, they heard a word that was universally used among them to mean to be immersed. So that what they heard was repent, meaning to make a complete change of your heart and will. Now probably you have heard, it is a change of mind that results in a change of life. That is not necessarily included in the very etymology of the word, but the reason why preachers have said that over the years is because if it doesn't do that, then it is not repentance. It is not repentance. Then the word, it's an empty word. And that's the reason why over the years we have tried to help people see it is a change of mind, but it's got to be for real. Therefore, it must show up in the life. That's what repentance is. It is a change of mind that results in a change of life. Otherwise, it is not real. And baptism is immersion. And they understood that. And I want you to understand something else. That in the various passages in the New Testament where people are told what they need to do, they knew what that meant. And they did not have to argue about whether baptizo means sprinkle, pour, or immerse. It did not mean sprinkle, pour, and immerse. Just like walk does not mean to stand, to skip, and to jump. If we use the word walk, that's a specific word referring to a specific action, and nobody would mistake somebody standing for somebody walking. And if we observe somebody hopping or skipping along, nobody would say, they're walking. No, they're not walking. And the action of baptism is just as specific as the action of walking. These people knew exactly what Peter meant by that. Both of these words, repent and be baptized, were addressed to the same people. Repent ye and be baptized every one of you. I wish I didn't have to do things like this, because I wish men would not do things like this. But sometimes men will say, what you have there is you have a second person plural and you have a third person singular passive. Okay, big deal. So what? The bottom line is you have a ye and you have a you. The ye and the you are exactly the same. It's just a quibble. It is merely a quibble based on the fact that be baptized is put in the passive, but it is addressed to every one of you. You see that? Repent who? Ye. Be baptized who? Every one of you. That's what it means. It's not hard. It's not hard. It is a shame. It is a shame that men will take a passage like this that's so simple, so clear, and because of the desire to defend unscriptural doctrines invented by men, this will be made to be something very, very difficult when it is not. The purpose assigned to these actions, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. The King James Version and the New American Standard Version and others say for the remission of sins. The American Standard says unto the remission of sins, which is better because it is a more specific word. And it brings out the meaning in order to. Repent ye and be baptized in order to obtain the remission of sins. That is what the meaning of it is. Everyone acknowledges that repentance, if we were to just take repentance, everyone acknowledges that repentance is in order to obtain forgiveness of sins. No one would repent because his sins have been forgiven. Everyone believes that repentance is necessary in order to have your sins forgiven. And so repent for the remission of sins. Repent in order to. Repent unto. What does that mean? That means in order to obtain. But the fact is that repent is joined to be baptized. You've got two things, repent and be baptized, by the coordinating conjunction and the important thing about that is that therefore, whatever happens to one has to happen to the other. Now, I've heard people sometimes say, what this means is it joins two things that are equal. No, it doesn't join two things that are equal. Because I could say a rat and a gorilla. Would you say a rat and a gorilla are equal? No, they're not equal. They're equal grammatically. It's important to make that distinction. Because otherwise you're putting yourself in a position that it's going to be absolutely untenable to say that and joins two things that are equal. No, it doesn't. It might join one and two. Are one and two equal? Is one equal to two? No. That's not the meaning. The meaning is that it joins two things that are grammatically equal. And whatever applies to one of those things has to apply to the other. You have two verbs here. You don't have a verb and a noun. You have two things grammatically equal. Two verbs. One purpose. For remission of sins. Now, if for remission of sins in reference to repent means in order to, then it has to mean in order to with regard to baptism as well. There is simply no way to avoid that. When I'm teaching my sixth graders, what I often do, and I'm not going to do it now, but what I often do is sketch out two box cars. And one box car is repent, the other box car is be baptized, and they've got a coupling hooking the two box cars together. Now, if you have two box cars hooked together like that, you can take one, pull it this way, and what's going to happen to the other box car? It's going to follow because it's hooked. Or if you go over here and pull it and go that way, what's going to happen to the box car back here? It's going to go that way too because it's coupled. And so that's the power of this fact, that these two words, these two verbs are joined by that coordinating conjunction and, therefore, whatever purpose is assigned to one of these things is assigned to the other. To be saved from sins, one would have to be forgiven. That's what's done with sins. To remove sins, they must be forgiven. We talk about washed from the stain of sin. Well, we're not literally washed from the stain of sin. Sin is not literally a stain. We're using figurative language when we talk like that. And the Bible uses that, and that's wonderful. But if we're talking in just plain literal language, the way sin is removed is it is forgiven. That's what it is. It's forgiven. And that word remission, remission means remove. It means take it away. The way it is taken away is to be forgiven. To be forgiven, one would have to repudiate sin and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Now, in this case, save yourselves means to do what you are called upon to do, to have this salvation. You remember back in verse 21, it shall be that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Which means that you throw yourself at the mercy of God. You say, Lord, I want to be saved. And as the people there on Pentecost said, what must I do? Meaning, whatever it is, I will do it. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. And so the Bible says, they that received His word were baptized, and they were added unto them. That is, to the ranks of the believers. I know the apostles were believers. And beyond that, I don't need to know the rest. If it were important for the text to go into all sorts of maneuverings to tell me about that, I'd know. That doesn't trouble me at all. I take the verse for what it says. There were added unto them, to the ranks of the believers, 3,000 souls. 3,000 heard that. 3,000 became Christians on that day. What the people did on the day of Pentecost is exactly what Jesus commanded to be done in the Great Commission. And these men, the apostles, were all there and heard it. They heard what He said. And so they were the ones who now carried it out. Not only is this true, but what the people did on the day of Pentecost is what everyone else did in the book of Acts to obtain the forgiveness of sins and to become a Christian. The conditions of salvation are clearly and simply set forth in the Scriptures. It is the desire of men to teach their own way and to deny the way of God that adds the complications. It is a strategy of the devil. It is a strategy of the devil to complicate things. To complicate things, to divert attention from, to raise questions about things, so that then we get to feeling, well, how can you know? Well, how can you know? And as long as I'm going around saying, well, how can you know? I'm paralyzed. You're paralyzed. Anybody's paralyzed. They're not going to do anything. And the devil has you exactly where he wants you. Let's not do that. Let's not be that way. Paul said, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. Let us not be ignorant of Satan's devices. Let us know that this is what he does. And it's what he wants you to become victim to. If you're not a Christian, I hope that the lesson today will help you to know what you need to do and will help you to have the courage to do it as well. If you're subject to the invitation of the Lord, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.